Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Good morning. Turn your Bible, or just hold that place in your Bible there. Great morning this morning. In the fall of 1976, Tina and I arrived in Austin, Texas, to attend the University of Texas Law School. We're in our late 20s, and we had two boys, Paul, age 6, Michael, age 3, and Tina was pregnant with Steve. We spent the previous year in South Africa, and had sold everything to get there. So when we arrived back in Austin, we pretty much had nothing. Just enough money to buy a very used Volkswagen Beetle that we called Herbie, and the first and last month's rent of a furnished two-bedroom apartment on the poor side of town. I believe we had a small student loan that took care of the tuition and books. I quickly got a job with Farmers Insurance Group as an automobile insurance underwriter, working from 5 in the evening to 1:15 in the morning. Tina stayed home to look after me and the boys, and I went to law school in the daytime and worked at Farmers Insurance Group at night. Tina would sleep in two shifts. After she put the boys to bed at 8:30 or so, she'd go to sleep, and then she'd wake up at 1:30 every morning to spend time with me. And by the way, she never ever complained about our poverty or our crazy schedule. We believed that we were doing what God wanted us to do at that time. My family was all in South Africa. Tina's parents had just recently got a divorce at that time, and neither of our parents were able to help us financially or be present at Steve's birth. We really knew no one in Austin, and our schedule made life fairly challenging. But we had two things going for us. Number one, my dad's prayers. And number two, we found a church in Austin that became our family. And of course, I had Tina, which made all the difference. Grace Covenant Church was a Bible-teaching independent church, pretty much like our church here, perhaps a little bit bigger. The first couple of years we were there, we actually had our Sunday morning meetings in the Mercedes car showroom, which enabled us to attract people pretty well. And then later on, we found our own church building in North Austin. I taught a large Sunday school class of about 75 folks or so, an adult Sunday school class. Remember those days? Well, we used to have Sunday school classes at 9 o'clock and then church at 10:30 and church on Sunday night and... God. Okay. So I taught this Sunday school class of about 75 adults, and we initially met in a bank building just down the road from the car showroom. We had a great program of chairs and pickup trucks, and it was pretty cool. I also preached when the pastor was gone, pretty much like I do here. Tina got involved in the women's and the children's ministries, and our boys, of course, were involved in the church. We was poor and needy, not just financially, but what we really were needy for was friends, fellowship, encouragement, a family. And Grace Covenant Church, for the 4 years we attended there, became our family. They showed us the love, the loyalty, and the commitment as part of their church body that made our 3 years of law school and the next year after that great. If I have time at the end of the sermon, I'll share with you some of the ways in which they really helped us. Okay, our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 5:2. I need to give you a little bit of context first, and I'll remind you a little bit about what Pastor Dave has been preaching on over the last several months here. The letter to the Ephesians, as you'll remember, was written by the Apostle Paul in about 60 AD from house arrest in the city of Rome. And he's writing to this church in Ephesus, which is in western Turkey. And it's probably somewhat of a circular letter to the surrounding churches in western Turkey as well. It's mostly a general letter. It doesn't address any particular or specific problem. But it's a general letter that applied to all the churches. It, of course, applies to us today as well. In the first three chapters, you'll remember, Paul lays out what God, by his grace, did for us when we became Christians. He sets out those incredible blessings that we had. He reminds us, first of all, that you became new people when you trusted Christ as Savior. And you received the blessings of forgiveness, adoption into God's family, the gift of the Holy Spirit, eternal life, and a guarantee of heaven. And then he also reminded them that when you became Christians, not only did you become new people by God's grace, but you became part of a new fellowship, a new group of people who had all together trusted Christ. And you became part of this new fellowship, made up of different people from different backgrounds. And the Holy Spirit not only dwelt in you believers individually, Paul said, but the Holy Spirit dwelt in the church body as a whole. And then in chapter 4 through 6, the practical sections, Paul basically teaches us, now that we're new people, saved by God's grace, and we're part of this new fellowship that is put together, he teaches us how we're supposed to live in that new fellowship, in harmony, peace, and in growth. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, basically Paul says to us, the most important thing you can do is make every effort to preserve the unity in the body of Christ. And he stresses some important character qualities. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing others in love. And then he puts a big emphasis on the fact that we all have God-given abilities. And these God-given abilities we're to use to serve people in the body of Christ. Some of us have gifts of encouragement. Some have gifts of giving. Some have gifts of showing mercy. Some have gifts of teaching. Some have gifts of leadership and organization. And we're to use our gift to build up the body of Christ. Remember, Pastor Dave preached an awesome sermon on that concept a couple of weeks ago. That's what we're supposed to do. Then as we get about halfway through chapter 17, what Dave preached on last week, is the Apostle Paul sort of pauses in his instruction giving and reminds us of who we are by God's grace again. He said, when you became Christians, not only did you receive forgiveness and all those things, but you became new people. You put off the old person that you used to be, and you put on a new person, born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Remember who you are and live accordingly. And once he's sort of reminded of that, then he starts moving on to what we have in our text for this morning. And in our text this morning, we basically have five additional areas in which we need to live together in harmony as a church body. But I just want to make one point before I get there, and that's this. I want to make real sure that we understand that when we get to chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, and we read all these instructions, that we understand that these instructions are not how to get to heaven. We get to heaven by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. These are how people who are already saved need to live. And that reminds me of an email that I received about a week ago from Bob Gordon, who goes to our little church in Virginia. He's a retired army general, and he sent me this little email, which I thought was pretty cool. A man dies and goes to heaven. Of course, St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates. St. Peter says, here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. Tell me all the good things you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each item, depending how good it was. When you reach 100 points, you get in. Okay, the man says, I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never cheated on her, not even in my heart. That's wonderful, says St. Peter. That's worth 3 points. 3 points? The guy says, well, I attended church all my life and supported this ministry with my tithe and service. Terrific, says St. Peter. That's certainly worth a point. 1 point? Well, I started a soup kitchen in my city and worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. Fantastic. That's good for 2 more points, he says. 2 points? Exasperated, the man cries out, at this rate, the only way I'll ever get to heaven is by the grace of God. Bingo, says St. Peter. 100 points, come in. Just a reminder, we're saved by grace through faith in the death of Christ. And the instructions we have here in Ephesians are for how we to live now that we've been saved by God's magnificent grace. So let's look at these 5 exhortations that he gives us here and move through them fairly quickly because they somewhat speak for themselves. Each one, you'll notice, has a positive and a negative and then a reason for obeying the positive. And I'm just going to run through them fairly quickly because I really want to focus on chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, he starts in chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, since you're new people, this is how you should live. Each of you must put off falsehood. That belongs to the old man. That belongs to the old way of doing things. And instead, speak truthfully to your neighbor, because we're all members of one body. Imagine the eye seeing a ditch ahead of it says, oh, the road is smooth ahead of us. The foot and the whole body is going to fall in the ditch. The body of Christ only functions if we're truthful with each other. No exaggerations, no deception. And the biggest place where we have falsehood is we all pretend we're more spiritual than we really are. Truthful, each one with his neighbor. Number 2, be angry but do not sin. That's how it reads in the original. Do not let the sun go down when you're angry. That doesn't mean you can hold your anger till sunset. I'm mad at Tina at 9 o'clock. I can hold this now till sunset. Summertime, all the way till 8 o'clock. What it means is that there is a place for righteous indignation. Jesus got angry at one stage. If you remember, God gets angry. But in us humans, that righteous indignation flips over to lousy anger so quickly. And if we nurse it, we give the devil a foothold. Do not give the devil a foothold. So anger destroys the body of Christ. And suppressed anger, of course, develops depression. Because when we think we're angry with other people, we're often angry at God who allowed it to happen. Number 3, and this is an interesting one. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but instead he must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he might have something to share with those in need. Did we have thieves in the church at Ephesus? Remember, these folks were pagans who had just been converted. And they didn't grow up in a Judeo-Christian culture with the morality that we have. And basically, when you were a day laborer living day to day on the wages you got, you scrambled around stealing, helping yourself to whatever you could. You know, in South Africa, we had some cultures around us that had no Judeo-Christian background. And stealing to keep yourself alive is just part and parcel of scrambling in life. But Paul says, no, no, that's the old way. The new way is you got to work. And says, work with your own hands. I don't think he's building a dichotomy between information work and he's just saying you need to work. Don't panhandle. Don't steal. Work. So that you may not only support yourself, but have something to share with other people. That's the body of Christ. Work so you can not only provide your own needs, but share with others who are in need. And the church in those days was pretty poor and needed help. Then number four, which is really starts getting to home now. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. That's the old way. I don't think he's focusing primarily on swearing, although I'm sure that's included. But the word unwholesome here is really the word for rotten or putrid. And what he's really, and he's really talking about is what? Gossip, criticism, backbiting, slander, pulling people down. Many of us, unfortunately, have this gift of criticism. Lawyers, engineers, doctors who are so analytical, we can tear anything and anybody apart. That's the old way, man. The new way is, speak only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The new way is we should figure out how to be good sayers. How do we encourage people? How do we help people? Write them notes, emails, telephone calls, telling them what a good job they're doing, building them up. That's the new way of the body of Christ. And it benefits those who listen. And verse 30, I think, goes with the unwholesome words. Unwholesome words grieve the Holy Spirit with whom we are sealed to the day of redemption. You know, that's quite interesting. It doesn't say immorality. It doesn't say all the bad things we think about. But it's this critical, gossipy, cutting, destructive talk that really grieves the Holy Spirit. Because that's, remember the old saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me? That's not true. Names can scar us. When people criticize us, they can scar us. So, and then number five here. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Can you believe the church had those kind of people in it? Certainly not Orange County. Under the surface of all of us, these things are lurking. And the longer you're a Christian, the longer you learn how to disguise them. And hopefully, slowly get rid of them. And then verse 32, the verse that Tina used to always call the brother verse. And those of you who have children know what I mean. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God has forgiven you. So the new way and the way we should behave in the church is speaking the truth to each other. Not letting anger take over. Working so we can share with those around us. Wholesome words that build up the body of Christ. And kindness and compassion for the people in the body of Christ. Forgiving others. That word forgiving is perhaps better translated. Be gracious to one another. But it's this idea of caring for each other. And when you get to verse 32, you sort of come full circle to the first verses of this chapter where Paul said, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing with one another. And you add that to kindness, compassion, and being gracious and forgiving of one another. If we could just do that, we'd have the greatest church in America. I mean, that's the program. This is pretty simple. Sort of like marriage. It's simple, but not easy. It's simple. All you got to do is be humble, gentle, which is strength under control, patience, long-tempered, forbear with others, kind, gracious, compassionate, and it's duck soup. We have a great church, man. So doing it this hard. Okay, now we come to what I really want to preach on here, which is chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 really pulls the whole of chapter 4 together here. You know, he's told us all these great character qualities, how we're to serve one another in love, using our gifts and abilities. And when we do that, the church grows and matures and is healthy and we all benefit from it. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, he sort of pulls it all together and says, what I'm really saying is you need to love one another. That's the big heading. So have a look at chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, therefore, these modern translations drive us crazy, those of us who study in the Greek, because they try to make it smooth. The therefore should be at the beginning of the blooming sentence, where it's supposed to be, so that we know that he's talking about, I'm summarizing chapter 4 and now moving to my summary. Instead, to make it nice and Englishy or Americany or whatever, they stick the therefore at the end. Mm. The other problem is they make a chapter break between verse 32 and chapter 5, verse 1, which it really should come at the end of chapter, at the end of verse 2. Because you all know how they did the verses, don't you, in the chapter breaks? There were these itinerant because you know the original Greek. And Hebrew didn't have verses and chapters and stuff. They just kind of wrote the whole deal out, just like we do a letter. We just do it to kind of help us find our way. What happened is there was this itinerant preacher, there was a couple of them, who went through the New Testament and the Old Testament, figuring out verses and chapters. And what they would do is they'd preach at one church, and then they'd ride on their horse a couple of days to the next one. And while they're riding on their horse, they'll do the chapter and verse divisions. Well, every now and again, the horse went like this, and they kind of got... I think this is one of these occasions. If the horse hadn't stumbled, we would have the chapter division at the right place. I know you're worried about that. Okay. In summarizing this, these great character qualities, the service of love, he says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And then verse 2 tells us how we to imitate God. We can't imitate God in being omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and stuff. But basically, verse 2, the "and" could be translated, that is. And what I mean is, live a life of love. And that's really the heart of body life in a church. Live a life of love. That summarizes it. Live a life of love. Now, what does love mean? Well, I did what everybody does when you want to have a definition. What do? You go to Google. And I looked up the definition of love in Google. And it actually has 28 definitions of love. I wonder, it's a little bit confusing. A profoundly tender, passionate affection for another person. A feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection. Sexual passion or desire. And so it goes on here. It even comes to a really important one. A score of 0 in tennis. I don't think Paul had that in mind at the time there. So... What are we talking about here? Well, you folks probably know that at the time the New Testament was written in the classical Greek of the time that turned into Koine Greek, that was the language that the New Testament was drafted in, there were three words that were used for love. You know, the one word was eros, which is actually never used in the New Testament. And it's basically a love that is impulsive, that loves what is worthy or beautiful, and it's really possessory. And that's commonly used in sexual love, particularly as it moves towards the edge of lust. The second word is phileo. And phileo was the most common word used for sort of love at the time of the New Testament. And it means sort of brotherly love, family love, this kind of affection and caring for each other. You know, obviously the city of Philadelphia is what? The city of phileo, brotherly love. The Lord Jesus and the writers of the New Testament didn't use phileo when they wanted to communicate love. Instead, they picked up this word agape, which was used a little bit in the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, but it was not used very much. But Jesus picked up this word and the apostles did, and they gave it special meaning that has come to us from today. And let me give you my definition that I get from the Bible on, is this going to work? this is my definition of agape as you look through the Bible. It's an act of the will. It's not a warm, affectionate feeling. It may have affectionate feelings in the caboose, but it's an act of the will whereby we desire and do what is in the best interest of the other person, regardless of likability or status of the other person, whatever the cost, and without expecting anything in return. That is agape. Live a life of agape. And the basic elements are, it's an act of the will. I remember when our boys were young, there was a Gaither song they used to sing. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. Remember that one? It's an act of the will. Husbands, love your wives. Act of the will. It's an act of the will. It involves intention and actions. I'm really good at intentions. I really want to love that person. I really want to take him out for coffee. I really want to help him. But I don't get around to it. So, of course, Tina then got me around to it. No. Okay. Do you guys have around to it? I think we're giving him out. Okay. It's the best interest of the person loved from God's perspective, not always what they want. It extends to the cool and the uncool, the lovely and the unlovely. It's sacrificial, unconditional, and I could have added unselfish. And it kind of works like this. You're motivated by the grace of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you work out this agape by serving each other and expresses itself through all these wonderful character qualities and results in the unity and maturity and building up of the body. If I just go dark, it's going to work? Thanks. Okay. The Apostle Paul actually uses this word love 20 times in the book of Ephesians. 11 times of this need to love one another. It's a hugely important word here. Then he moves on. I'm calculating when they start throwing shoes at me here. The Apostle Paul then goes on and says, live a life of love, the sacrificial, unconditional love, as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. That finishes out the work. So the as there, as Christ has loved us, is both causal and comparative. It was both the motivation for why we should love one another and the example of how we should love one another. We should love each other with agape love because Christ loved us and like Christ loved us as his example. And of course, they use the example of Christ's death on the cross. And you know, some of you have seen The Passion of the Christ, and I still think about that. You know, here, God in the flesh down here on earth is, you know, unjustly condemned, illegally tried, falsely judged, hit, spit on, crown of thorns, mocked, carries his cross to Calvary, nails in his hands, suffocating, lying on, hanging on the cross there, flogged before that happened. Tremendous, tremendous sacrifice for us and for our sins. But that pales in comparison with what happened on the cross. Remember those words on the cross where he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Remember that? Which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was at that moment that he took our sin and guilt upon himself. And when he took our sin and guilt upon himself, the Father had to turn away. And it's almost as though he went to hell for that moment. And he did it for me. He did it for you. And of course, the resurrection confirms that God accepted that. Then the verse goes on to say, he gave himself as a fragrant sacrifice and offering to God. What was costly and painful for the Lord Jesus was fragrant to the Father, because it satisfied the Father's wrath, and he died in obedience to what the triune God had determined ahead of time. And it resulted in salvation for you and me. And isn't that how love works? It's costly to me. It's fragrant to God. And it benefits those around me. That's agape love. I don't like the word love. I told you I'm on a mission to rename the fruit of the Spirit. Because love means so many different things. Remember the Budweiser commercials? "I love you, man." Come on. Love really means, I think a better term is loyal commitment to one another. I do is loyal. I'm on your side. I want your best. And I'm committed to make it happen. All right. How does this work in the real world? And I know I have that somewhere here. How does this work in the real world? Let me share with you how Grace Covenant Church showed loyal commitment to our little funny family back in the late 70s when we arrived on their doorstep in Austin, Texas. You know, I remember somewhere near the end of our first year of law school, you know, obviously we're tired, we're exhausted, this is a little harder than we thought it was going to be. And I remember one evening, a guy named Ron Bauer, who was in our adult Sunday school class, called me up at 1:30 in the morning. He was a night owl. He knew I got home from work at that time. I still remember the phone call. "Christy, this is Bauer." That was classic Ron. "Christy, this is Bauer. He says, I just want you to know that Peggy was his wife, are going to put, and I forget the amount, but I think it was $3,600 in the offering on Sunday, with instructions that the church is to cut you and Tina a check of $300 a month for the next year. We really believe God wants you to finish law school and have your legal profession as a platform for ministry." Wow. That's love, man. That's love. Then at the end of our second year, that I was really getting weary. End of our second year of law school, that summer, that was a hard summer. That summer, we decided to move a little closer to the church. So we found a house that was owned by someone in the church. And we were considering moving up there to a place called Allendale. And then I got a call from some of the guys in our adult Sunday school class. Ron Bauer, Tommy Holmes, Will Garner, Bubba Pridgen, and some of the guys in our class. And said, "We've decided we want to pay your rent for the next year. And we're going to just get together and do it." In those days, it was probably $1,000 a month or something like that. So they got about 10 or 12 guys together, gift of leadership, organization, giving, put all together, somehow pooled the money and paid the rent for it. We never even saw it. That's love, man. That's how the program works. Then, babysitting. You know, my parents were in Africa. Tina's parents were in Northern Idaho. We're on our own. But the people in our church wanted us to get away one weekend a semester so that we could, kind of regroup and spend some time together. And so we had this, and we went to either San Antonio or Galveston or Corpus Christi or somewhere like that. And we'd leave on Friday afternoon, if I could get out of work on Friday night, and then we'd come back on Sunday afternoon. And these people, Jimmy and Mary Kay Patterson, Bubba and Susan Pritchard, the Garners, the Pickens, all these people stepped up and babysat three Christie boys. Half African, half civilized, wild, bunchy warriors. Sorry, Steve's here today. He was the most civilized of the bunch. They did that for us. Sometimes we have to parcel them out among different families. Three boys. three Christie boys, pretty tall order there. And they'd take them to soccer practice and do everything like that. That's what love looks like, isn't it, in the body of Christ? That's what it looks like. And then there was the encouragement of the edifying words that we would have. I remember one year we had a social, this adult Sunday school class that we were hugely involved with, had a social. Do you guys still have socials? Is that kind of like a tame word? Is it kind of, sounds like anachronistic somehow. Okay, anyway, we have a social. We did charades and did all that kind of stuff. And this social happened to be about the time of my birthday. And so the class all decided on their own, let's write Brian some birthday cards. And in the birthday cards, let's write some encouragement. Thank him for teaching us, encourage him in law school, and tell him we're praying for him and things like that. I remember sitting in bed that night afterwards with Tina next to me, just reading all these cards of people basically saying, we believe in you. Thank you. Hang in there. You have no idea what that's like. That's like mainlining, man. It's incredible. That's what love looks like. Take someone to organize it, someone to make it happen, someone to write the card. It was powerful. And to say at that same time, about 2 or 3 weeks earlier when I was teaching, I'd said, just off the top of the cuff here, I'd said, I was teaching on a verse in I think it's the book of Galatians, but we are all sons of the day and sons of the light. And I said, we need to frame that and put it on a wall to remind us of who we are in Christ. Well, of course, that night, that verse shows up in calligraphy and given to me. And we still have it on our wall in the house in Virginia there. Awesome. These folks really took us into their homes, man. We ran 10Ks together. We ran half marathons. We went over to their house. We couldn't invite them over to our funny little house. I mean, just occasionally, funny little apartment. But we'd go to their house for barbecues. They would feed us. They'd look after us. We did things together. We ate coffee. They became a family, man. And they enabled us to have the strength to be able to make it through what was a fairly challenging time in our lives. I got... two more here. When do they start throwing shoes, Dave? 10:35? Okay. Tommy Holmes. Tommy Holmes was the leader of our adult Sunday school class. You can see this adult Sunday school class was a big deal. That was our fellowship. That was like a mini church there. Tommy Holmes had the gift of encouragement, man. And I'd go out to eat with him a lot, planning the class and all the things we're going to do. And our Sunday school class we went off for retreats for tennis, you know, because we were young and into sports back then. So we played tennis and we ran and we did all that kind of stuff. So Tommy Holmes, I'd get together and I'd lunch with him. And every time I came back from eating lunch with Tommy Holmes, I was just motivated to climb tall buildings for Jesus, for our ministry. He had that gift to just encourage me. But he took the time to do it. He was, I don't know, what Tommy was probably 15 years older than us. But he took the time to do it. It did cost him something. But it was huge to me and made a huge difference. Now my last story. And we have so many stories. I could tell you of Hardy Thompson, Dr. Hardy Thompson, the eye doctor, who sent us a couple of $1,000 when we had no money and Dr. Bob Coates, who's a dentist, who sent us $4,000 one time when I called him. I said, thank you. He said, what do I do? Can I pay you back? Go all that stuff. And he says, no, man, you're going to graduate from law school soon. You're going to make money. I want you to give that $4,000 to somebody later on. And that $4,000 has made many revolutions since then, as it's wound its way through the body of Christ in various locations. Last story about a Herbie car. This is an awesome story. Oh, I get goosebumps just thinking about this story. We had this little funny red Herbie car. And this is probably I think it's our last semester of law school. And it dies. So I kind of, everything's going wrong with this Herbie car. And I'm a lawyer. I don't have any clue how to fix the thing. So I look up in the Yellow Pages for a VW automobile fixer guy. So I kind of stumble the thing over there to this place in North Austin. And I said, I got a problem. He puts the engine, yeah, I can tell you have a problem. So he said, I'll fix it. So about 2 days later, he calls me and he says, we took your whole engine apart. Now, I'm sorry to tell you, but it's shot. And what you need is a new engine. It's going to cost you, $3,000. You may as well have said $300,000 for all it meant at that time. And I said, well, I can't afford $3,000. So can you just put it back together again so I can kind of stumble it out? He says, that'll cost $350, which again was not in the realm of where we wanted to be. So I said, well, what are you going to do? He says, I'll tell you what. I'll put your engine in a box, and I'll put it on the passenger seat. When I can't get in the box, I'll put it on the floor in the passenger seat, and you can come and get it. Okay, so I call Bubba Pridgen, my buddy Bubba Pridgen. I said, Bubba, I got a problem. He says, okay, I'll come and help you. I'll tow it for you. So we go up there. He has his car, or a pickup truck then, I think. So we go up there to North Austin, and he's smart enough to know. I had a check. He's smart enough to know that needed cash, so he had the $100 or whatever to get a release on my car. And then we tied a rope to his bumper and a rope to the engineless Herbie, and we made it through North Austin back to the house. Lands in our driveway there. Then you won't believe this, but Bubba Pridgen, who at that time worked for Southwestern Bell, talked to another guy in our church or in our Sunday school group called Dick Carricker, who was a colonel in the Air Force at Bergstrom Base. And they decided that they would fix our car for us. They were both engineer types who could do that. And at this time, I still had this complicated job, but I was also studying for the bar exam. And they said, well, come and fix your car in one condition. You don't help us. Actually, they didn't intend that double meeting, but it's relevant. You study for the bar exam, and we'll come and fix your car. For about the next, 6 or 8 Saturdays and Sunday afternoons, Bubba Pridgen and Dick Carricker came. Occasionally, one or two other guys would come, and they rebuilt that Herbie car engine while I studied for the bar exam. And occasionally, in the evenings, they would come over. And about 8 weeks later, 6 or 8 weeks later, they produced us a running car. That's a life of love. That's what the whole program's all about. I remember when I was at seminary, one of the pastors in the area said he always had seminary students come to him and say, I want to have a ministry in your church. By that they mean I wanted to teach something. And the pastor would always say to them, well, that's terrific. Find 3 or 4 couples. Invite them to your home. Drink coffee with them. Go run with them. Play golf with them. Spend time with them. That's the most significant ministry you can have. Anybody can teach. Sorry, Dave. Anybody can teach. But it's to walk in love like this. That's an act of the will. It has intention and the doing. It's sacrificial. It's unselfish. It's all these things. So let me finish. Woo! The shoes have 30 seconds. Okay. let me finish here with the words of Jesus. A new commandment I give you, he said in the upper room, just before he was crucified. A new command I give you, love one another. Cross out love. Loyally commit to one another. As I have loyally committed to you, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples, because you are loyally committed to one another. And then the words of the Apostle John, who heard Jesus say that and sort of put it into his own words here in 1 John. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Physically, spiritual sacrifice. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Then I want to conclude with my last deep theological challenge to you. Just do it. Just do it. Let's pray. Father, you know that as we respond to your word, each one of us here says, I want to live a life of love as Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I want to be a fragrant aroma to God. I want to help other people. And help me today, Father, to commit, loyally commit to other folks in our church body and beyond, to serve them in this way. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.